It's been 50 years since President John Kennedy was assassinated in Dallas back in 1963. And over the years, it has not been common for members of the Kennedy family to visit that city. You don't see much about the Kennedys going to visit Dallas. It's also rare for the Kennedy family to give extensive interviews about the assassination of JFK. Well, not long ago, Robert Kennedy Jr. and his sister were in Dallas. These are niece and nephew of the president. And they actually spent a lot of time in interviews talking about the assassination of JFK. And no, we're not going to get into conspiracies today, so don't worry about that. But I do want to share with you something that Robert Kennedy Jr. said about his father, Bobby Kennedy, who was the Attorney General of the U.S. under President Kennedy. RFK Jr. said that his father was so devastated after the assassination of the president that he was suffering from a severe case of depression. And people didn't know about it a lot back then because they hid that fact. But he was suffering from severe depression. And he said about his father, Bobby Kennedy, he said, "My father," and I'm going to quote, he said, "he read from the Greeks. He read from the Catholic scholars. He read from the poets, Emerson and Keats, trying to figure out why a just God would allow injustice of this magnitude," end quote. Now, I'm no fan of the Kennedys, no fan of any politician 50 years ago or 250 years ago or today, I'm not a fan of any of them. And to demonstrate this, I want to say with all due respect to the memory of Bobby Kennedy, any person seeking to understand why there is suffering in the world is not going to find anything helpful from the poets or from the Catholic fathers or from Emerson or Keating, nowhere. These writers have no comfort, no truth to offer on the subject of why God allows such horrible suffering on the earth. The Bible is where we need to go to find the answers to questions like this. And the Bible tells us that mankind suffers because all throughout history, man has rejected God. And today, mankind deliberately rejects God. Now, I know this statement upsets a lot of people when I say it. It bothers a lot of people because they say that we think that we're somehow passing judgment on professing Christians and that we're saying that they're not converted. We're not saying that. No mortal man has the authority to make that kind of a judgment on another person. We don't do that. We can't judge another person's conversion or his motives or his heart. But we do judge teachings and doctrines and actions. We do judge that. And the teachings and the doctrines and the actions of the world today are in conflict with the inspired Word of God. The false teachings that the world practices today are done to the detriment of mankind. And many of these false teachings originated with that man Nimrod and his family at the Tower of Babel, and it all took place. It all started 100 years after the flood. That Nimrod and his family started what is called the Babylon Mystery Religion, and the teachings of that religion are still with us today. In part two of this message this morning, we're going to continue to look at the teachings and practices of Nimrod's religion, a religion that in one way or another still affects every one of us today. Now, there are three points I want to mention last time, and I'd like to restate them very briefly. If you've heard this, you're not going to be bored hearing them all over because we're going to go through them very quickly. The first point is that the people in ancient times often had different names in different cultures and in different nations. I mean, like, for example, Moses' father-in-law. This father-in-law of Moses seems to have more than one name in Scripture. A lot of Bible scholars will tell us that his name, we find it in Exodus 3:1 as Jethro. And they tell us that we find his name in Numbers 10:29 as being Raguel. And they say that we find his name in Judges 4:11 as being Hohab. And they say that we find his name in Judges 1:16 as being Kini. Same guy, different names in different places. And that's how it was in ancient times. We're going to get more into that. Second point, we talked about counterfeits. Bob gave me a sheet of paper a couple weeks ago. This is a real cool thing. I'd like to read a couple things that are on it. It kind of paraphrases what I said in the previous sermon. It says, and I can't give credit to whoever put this together because it's not on the bottom. It's gone through so many copies that it didn't show up. I'd love to give credit to whoever wrote it, but I can't do it. And the title of it is, "Does the New Testament Have Something to Say to You?" Question, when was Jesus born? Customary answer, December 25th. The New Testament says autumn. Question, when was Jesus crucified? Customary answer, Good Friday. The New Testament says Wednesday. Question, when was Jesus resurrected? Customary answer, dawn, Easter Sunday. The New Testament says sunset, Saturday night. Was Jesus an only child? Customary answer, yes. Mary, his mother, was a perpetual virgin. New Testament says no, he had at least four brothers and two sisters. Question, on which day did the New Testament Christian church worship? Customary answer, Sunday, the Lord's Day. New Testament says Saturday, of which the Son of Man is Lord. Question, what is the Holy Spirit? Customary answer, the person of the Trinity. The New Testament says it's the power and presence of God. And it's got a whole bunch of... Let me read one more. What is the law? Customary answer, arbitrary regulations to make life hard. You've heard that before, haven't you? The law was made to make your life hard. That nasty law that was in the Old Testament, and those poor Israelites had to try to live up to the law. That's the customary answer. But the New Testament says it's instructions for keeping us out of trouble. Okay, that's number two. Number three, we also talked about the preachers of this world, how they aren't always ignorant. Sometimes when they preach, they're ignorant, but sometimes they're teaching wrong things. And they know that they're teaching wrong things. And when I say that, sometimes people say, oh, they wouldn't do that. Yes, they would. Lying to the little people, the simple-minded people, the you and me, lying to us is something that's supposedly done for our own good. I found an interesting study that was put out by ABC News last week. It's called Most Common Lies Parents Tell Kids. And you think, parents lie to kids? Oh, yeah, it says, and I'm going to read from it. It says, have you ever lied to your child to stop a tantrum? Ever told a fib to get them to behave? If so, you are not alone. A study published in the International Journal of Psychology found that 84% of parents in the United States and 98% of parents in China lie to their children to make them behave. It says, when lies are told to children, it comes under the clinical description of instrumental lying. To that I say, I guess when preachers lie, it's sacerdotal lying. Okay, you heard that first from me, okay? Just kidding. The article, and getting back to it, it says, the most common lie told by American parents is the same. It occurs when a child is having a tantrum in public, and the parent will say, I'm going to walk away and leave you if you don't behave. We've all seen this happen at the grocery store. And the parent is not going to leave that kid in the store. So the parent walks away, and the kid sobers up, and a lot of times he straightens up. Sometimes he doesn't, so the parent goes around the corner aisle. But the parent is looking between the cans of corn to make sure that the kid, it's a lie. You're not going to leave your kid in the store. They're just lying. American parents, according to the survey, are the biggest liars when it comes to fictional characters such as Santa Claus and the Tooth Fairy. The Chinese, according to the article, lie about different things. One Chinese participant said, I'm quoting, when teaching children, it is okay to use a well-intentioned lie. And this parent said that lying can promote positive development and prevent your child from going astray. End quote. And that's the key to this whole thing, preventing your child from going astray. And this is how religious leaders look at it when they accidentally find out that they're teaching you a lie. These supposedly little lies are allegedly helpful to the little people because these lies help us from going astray. And one last reference to part one, and I'm not going to repeat that whole story because you guys heard it. If you haven't heard it, you can go back and listen to part one about how Juan Diego got this image on his robe and how this is now on display near Mexico City. But a couple weeks ago, I accidentally ran across a reference to this. And I was reading about America's war with Mexico. Now, it's interesting that that war back then was not a popular war, especially in the North. And there were people like Abraham Lincoln who were just dead set against that war. And the Mexicans, when they were fighting, they knew that, and they were hoping that public opinion would change the tide of that war so that they wouldn't have to lose it. But they lost it. And after America defeated Mexico and got the Mexican government to sign a peace treaty that gave away from Mexico to the United States what is now Texas, New Mexico, Arizona, and California. Well, when they signed the peace treaty, General Winfield Scott made the Mexicans sign the treaty near the image of the Virgin of Guadalupe. because he was afraid that the Mexican government would later repudiate the treaty and try to get their land back. And he knew that this image was extremely important to the nation. This is the most important image that the nation of Mexico has. It binds them together. So General Scott made them sign the treaty in the same town where Mexico's most revered religious symbol is displayed, Our Lady of Guadalupe. And that's why the peace treaty between the Americans and Mexico is called the Treaty of Guadalupe. Now let's get back to Nimrod's religion that started at the rebellion at the Tower of Babel. In the Babylon mystery religion, they have a god called the Sin Bearer. In India, they have a god called the Victim Man. And the people were taught that the sins of the people were laid on this god, the Sin Bearer, or the Victim Man, a god that was perfect and didn't deserve them, but they had to be laid on the people so that the people could receive forgiveness. And again, this is just another counterfeit of Jesus taking our sins away and we're washed clean by his blood. Hundreds of years before the birth of Jesus, this is hundreds of years before the birth of Jesus, the Buddhist priests had a tradition that a child was going to give birth to a child that would bring blessings to the whole world. And this was a counterfeit of Jesus and his soon coming millennium where he's going to rule as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now we're all aware of things like Christmas trees and Yule logs, and we see them every year in December. How did these things get their start? Well, the Christmas tree was first used in Egypt long, long before Jesus was born. Only it was a palm tree. It was later on in Rome that they changed it from a palm tree to a fir tree, which is the preference today, or aluminum and plastic, whatever you want. When Christmas was observed in America 100 years ago, the tree was not put up in your house until the night before Christmas. Today, Americans put the tree up. It gets earlier every year. I think it's now, right after Thanksgiving, isn't it? As soon as Thanksgiving is over, let's get that tree up. Well, the quote-unquote correct chronology was practiced 100 years ago, and they had the more accurate way to do it. And what they would do is they would burn a Yule log in the fireplace the night of December 24th. Then what they do is they put the kids to bed, and voila, by magic, the next morning, the kids get out of bed, and there's this fully decorated tree sitting in the house on December 25th in the morning when the kids woke up. And that's the way Christmas should be kept, if you're going to keep Christmas. In ancient Rome, December 25th was celebrated as the day when the victorious God reappeared on earth. The day was celebrated for the unconquered sun. And all of this goes back to Egypt, where they performed the same practice which commemorated the death of Nimrod and his supposed miraculous rebirth. In Egypt, they would put the kids to bed. They'd burn a log for the kids. They'd put the kids to bed, and in the next morning in the house, there was a tree that miraculously appeared. Nimrod had been cut off in the prime of his power, just like a huge tree which is stripped of its leaves and its branches. The Yule log was the dead stock of Nimrod, and the decorated tree was Nimrod miraculously recreated. And every year, Nimrod would visit these trees and leave presents on the trees. Is December 25th Jesus' birthday? No. Jesus was born in the autumn. December 25th commemorates Nimrod, not Jesus. The influence of Nimrod's family is felt in just about every religion that ever existed, including Christianity. As Nimrod's empire spread throughout the world after the dispersion at the Tower of Babel, his followers carried his apostasy with them as they went all over the world. And that's why there are so many similarities in the world's religions today. The world's religions today have gods and saints that are either identical or they're very, very much alike. One historian wrote, and I'm quoting him, he says, "For many ages, men lived without cities and without laws and all speaking one language. But after that, Mercury," that's the Roman name for this god, "or Hermes," which is the Greek name for that god, same god, Hermes and Mercury, depending on if you're Roman or Greek. "This god, Mercury, interpreted the speeches of men. The same individual distributed the nations. Then discord began," end quote. It sounds like the Tower of Babel incident, doesn't it? The translation of the name Hermes, and this is what's so interesting, Hermes, the translation of that is son of Ham. Son of Ham. Who was Ham's son? Cush. You got Cush. You got Ham as his dad. And who's Ham's dad? Noah. And under Cush, who is his son? Our guy here, Nimrod. These two guys seem to be the ringleaders of the rebellion. And so what we have is the pagan god Mercury, or Hermes, is based on Cush, who was Nimrod's father. Cush, again, one of the ringleaders of the Tower of Babel. Hermes was supposed to be the god who first discovered numbers and the art of geometry and astronomy. Now, there's no doubt that Noah and his sons knew higher mathematics before the flood. And we got to understand that. That's important to know. Because that boat that they built was how long? Like a football field and a half long? You don't build that if the only thing you know is a little algebra and a little Euclidean geometry. Euclid wasn't even born then. But you can't build a boat if that's all you... You got to have higher mathematics. Or unless you think that God just miraculously made the ark for him. But didn't it say that it took 100 years to build that boat? For them to build that boat, they had to have higher mathematics. These people were not ignorant before the flood. They were extremely intelligent. The story of Hermes and his knowledge of numbers indicates that Cush transmitted much of the pre-flood knowledge about mathematics to the post-flood world. And Cush obviously got it from his dad, who was Ham. In Greek mythology, the goddess Diana is also called the Great Mother. Diana was based on the Great Mother of apostasy in Nimrod's family. Diana was also known in the pagan religions as, hold on to your hats, she was known as the Tower Maker. Whoa, I wonder where that comes from. Let's turn over to Acts 19, verse 21. Acts, after these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been here, I must also see Rome. Does it say Peter went to Rome? No, it says Paul went to Rome. Verse 22, so he sent into Macedonia two of those who had ministered under him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a season. Verse 23, and at the same time, there arose no small stir about the way. In other words, it wasn't some little drama going on. It was a big thing. What was this big thing? Well, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen. You got guys making big money. Not a little bit of money, no small gain. These guys are making big money off this Diana thing. Verse 25. So Demetrius, he calls these guys together, the workmen of the occupation. He says, sirs, you know that by this craft we have made our little bit of living, our little humble livelihood. No, our wealth. This is bringing us wealth. Verse 26. Moreover, he says, you see and hear that. Not alone in Ephesus, but also all throughout Asia, this Paul, this Sabbath keeper, this Judaizer, this keeper of the Sabbath, has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods. These things that we're making, these trinkets, are not gods that are made with hands. Verse 27, so that not only this, our craft, is in danger of being set at naught, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worships. And finally, in verse 28, it says, and when they, the craftsmen, heard these things, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. Now, this isn't just another story of how religious leaders will do whatever they have to do to perpetuate their livelihoods. It's that story, but there's more. It also shows that Nimrod and his family were still having a profound effect on the way that people live their lives in the city of Ephesus and on the continent of Asia during the time of the apostles. Hundreds and hundreds of years after Nimrod and his family had left the stage of history, and they're still having a profound effect on the way things are going. Diana was just another name for Nimrod's mother. This incident is another example of Nimrod's apostate family being mentioned in the Bible. How about the pagan god Adonis? He was the mighty hunter in Greek mythology. He died in a hunting accident where he was torn to pieces. Well, the Greeks believed that Zeus, and he was the head god Zeus, the Roman name for Zeus was Jupiter. Well, the Greeks believed that Zeus decided to let Adonis come back to earth from Hades for 6 months out of every year. But then he had to go back to Hades for the other 6 months. And the story of Adonis is that of is death and rebirth. Death and rebirth over and over again. And this was their explanation for the seasons on the earth. Adonis's presence caused on the earth caused everything to be warm and green and plants would grow because they were, you know, an agrarian economy. Adonis's absence from the earth caused the weather to be cold. It caused vegetation to be inert. So that's how they explain the seasons of warm and cold, whether or not Adonis was on the earth or whether he was down in Hades. According to Plato, and this isn't according to me, according to the writings of Plato, people believed in Plato's time that Osiris, you've heard of Osiris of Egypt, and Tammuz and Adonis were all the same person. In the Mithras religion, Adonis is called the mediator. Again, another counterfeit of our Savior, whom we call our mediator. Isn't Jesus our mediator? Historians acknowledge that Venus, or Aphrodite, is just another name for the goddess Astarte, or Astaroth, or Easter. All those are the same. Astarte, Astaroth, Easter, Venus, Aphrodite, it's the same person, Semiramis. The Persians taught, the Persians are what is now Iran, and they're an Islamic nation. But before they were an Islamic nation, they were a people who worshipped many gods. They were called Persia, not Iran back then. The Persians taught that their god Orion was actually Nimrod of the Tower of Babel. That was part of their religion. And we could go on and on. We could see so many of the pagan gods and goddesses all over the world. Their lives are based on that of Nimrod and his family. Let's not beat this to death, but I got to give you one more, and this one's my favorite. It reveals so much about how mankind thinks. Let's go back to our opening story on the imaginary island that we pretended existed down in the Gulf of Mexico, where on this island it's a small nation and only God's laws are being kept. Remember how we said it'd be a very difficult place for a person to live if that person didn't want to obey God's laws. Well, the Polynesians have a fascinating story in their ancient history. It's one of their oldest stories that they have. Polynesians are the ones that live on the island of Hawaii. We're not even sure how the Polynesians got to Hawaii. We don't know. We've tried to do the DNA and figure out where they actually came from, and it's not easy to figure out. But somehow, this teaching got to the Polynesians in their ancient history. It says, the heavens were originally so close to earth that men could not walk, but were compelled to walk under them. Now, that's pretty low. The heavens were actually down here. They were that close to mankind. And men couldn't walk. They had to crawl. But then along came a man called the Emancipator. Another name for him was the Elevator of the Heavens. And one day, he lifted the heavens up to about 4 feet high. And he rested. Then he raised the heavens to about treetop high. And he rested. And then he raised the heavens to about the height of the mountains, 2,000, 3,000, 6,000 feet, and then he rested. And finally, on the fourth day, he raised the heavens up to where they are now, miles and miles and miles away up in the sky. It sounds a lot like the pagan god Atlas, who carried the world on his shoulders. Atlas, again, just another name for Nimrod, because his life was based on Nimrod. But getting back to the Polynesian story, as a result of this Elevator of the Heavens, man no longer is on his knees. Man is now free to walk straight and proud and tall. The Elevator moved God and his rules away from man so that man could do what he wanted without interference from God. And this story is nothing more than an allegory of the way life was immediately on earth after the flood. The Elevator of the Heavens is Nimrod, the man who removed the requirement that we got to follow God's laws and God's ways, these things that were taught by Noah immediately after the flood. You can imagine how it was under Noah's ministry immediately after the flood in the first 100 years. Remember, they lived longer back then, too. Noah lived 900 and some years. For 100 years before the flood, it was probably something like this. Carnal humans would get frustrated and not being able what they wanted to do, just like our carnal person who's living on the island where God's laws were obeyed. And picture the following. It's a few years after the flood, some guy finds some books where these books were written before the flood. And the books tell us how people used to believe in something called astrology. Ooh, cool. The guy takes these books and he shows them to Noah. And he says, you know, I've been reading these books and studying them, and I like them. And my friends like them too. We're really enjoying them. And Noah has a fit. He says, no, you don't want this. You need to get rid of this trash. Well, this guy and his friends, they resent Noah because he's preaching against this, and they decide they're going to start keeping astrology anyway in spite of him. Or another guy says to a few of his neighbors, he says, you know, us guys over here, we could be living a whole lot better off if we made those people who live over there our slaves. We can feed them just enough to keep them alive and make them work for us. And then we got that much more profit for us. Just think how well off we could be. And Noah says, no, this is not God's way. And you can imagine, because throughout history, people have loved to enslave other people. That's just part of man's history. They love to do that because of the profit margin. You can imagine how people would resent God's laws and Noah's teachings, how they would feel like they had to crawl under heaven, how heaven was too close to earth, just like our Polynesian story. Nimrod's rebellion freed mankind from having to obey God, and the people jumped at the opportunity to be free of God's will. Just as today, people jump at the opportunity to be free of God's law. Today, it's not just the atheists who want to be free of God's law. You can walk into church after church where people profess the name of Jesus, and they're going to say over and over to you, they're going to say, I will not obey these laws in the Bible. These laws have been done away with. They were just for the Jews. Christians and non-Christians alike do not want God near. They do not want to obey God. And Nimrod freed mankind from the perceived bondage of obedience. Notice I said the perceived bondage, because obedience to God is not, it is not bondage. Nimrod substituted for the freedom and the truth that we get from God's law, he substituted for that apostasy. He developed a system of counterfeits which plague mankind today, thousands of years after he left the scene of history. If Nimrod were alive today, he'd be praised as the savior of mankind. People would say, Nimrod has freed the world from having to obey these laws that we find in the Bible. But in reality, mankind is not free in its rejection of the law. The world is in the bonds of Satan. Satan is the god of this world, 2 Corinthians 4:4, if you want to argue about it. The world believes that black is white, up is down, and that right is wrong. I remember years ago, I heard an old-time Church of God Seventh-day minister gave a message on heresy that was infiltrating the church. And Brother Walker talked about in his younger days, he feared that the thing that would destroy the church would be outside persecution. But later on, he said, I came to a different realization. He said, I've come to realize that we needn't fear outside persecution nearly as much as we need to fear destruction from within the church. And this makes sense because the kingdoms of Israel and Judah were not destroyed simply because of an outside invasion. That was on the surface. Their invasions came only after they had gone into horrible apostasy from within and disobeyed God. Had they not gone whoring after other gods, the Almighty would not have allowed them to be taken into captivity. Again, we don't make judgments on other people who profess Jesus. We don't have the authority to make judgments about people, but we do judge doctrines and we do judge teachings. And while we're doing this, we must also be wary when we hear people say that Jesus born on the 25th, crucified on Friday night, resurrected on a Sunday morning, did away with his Father's law, takes us to heaven when we die if we're good, and he makes us burn forever and ever and ever and ever in hell if we're bad. This is not the Jesus of the Bible. This is the Jesus that's worshipped by the world. And when the world reads the Bible and occasionally stumbles across the truth about Jesus, they're startled. And a person usually says something like, I'm confused. Why isn't the Bible more clear about what God wants? They say, why doesn't God just tell me what to do? Well, God is very clear about what he wants us to do. It's in his word. And Jesus was very clear in his teachings when he said, someone asked him, he said, what must I do to have eternal life? What was his answer? And he said, obey my commands. And Jesus was very clear in John 4:23 when he said, we got to worship him in spirit and in truth. And I find this scripture in Ezekiel fascinating that we're going to look at. It's just incredible. Before we read it, I'm going to set the stage of history. The Mesopotamians had this god called Tammuz. And every year after the summer solstice, remember the summer solstice, the longest day of the year, every day after the solstice, the people would begin mourning over the fact that the days were going to start getting shorter and that eventually winter would set in and you can't grow most crops during the winter. So they started mourning. And they believed that the death of Tammuz every year was the reason why the days were getting shorter. And in the spring, they would have a sunrise celebration in honor of his resurrection. Blasphemous, right? Let's look at Ezekiel 8, verse 14. And here we have the great God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he's giving his prophet Ezekiel a vision. He's showing Ezekiel the sins of the Israelites. And it talks about the daughters of Israel weeping for Tammuz. The daughters of Israel weeping for Tammuz. Yes, the women of Israel who were told to obey Yahweh were carrying on and wailing away for this pagan god, Tammuz. And who was Tammuz? Well, he's the resurrected Nimrod. Another name is Adonis. All these things, we've looked at him. But here's why I find this scripture fascinating. I mean, it's bad enough that the Israelite women were wailing away after Tammuz, but it's also interesting that they were wailing away at all. If you read the history of the Hebrews up until the time of the Babylonian captivity, God gives them no instruction to wail and mourn and carry on and on and on. Now, sure, they would mourn the death of a loved one. When Sarah died, Abraham mourned. But we don't see any instances of the Israelites just carrying on and on and making this scene until after they come back from the Babylonian captivity. That's when we see it happen. Then they start getting into this wailing thing like we see in Ezekiel 8. And sometime after the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, we see this thing called the Wailing Wall. Again, this wailing concept is post-Babylonian. Let's carry this further. In my Bible, I've got handwritten in the names of all the months of the Hebrew calendar. I wrote them in my Bible over the years as I've learned them. Some of the names of the months that we have for the Hebrew calendar are biblical, and some are not. In the summer, their month is called Tammuz. Amazing. They named their summer month, which happens around the time of the summer solstice, after Tammuz. Again, this happens after they come back from Babylon. This didn't happen before they went to Babylon. So you see, they bring some things back from Babylon that are really not so good, like the wailing thing, the naming of a month after Tammuz, the Seder meal, and we won't get into that. We'll do that another time. Jeremiah was very clear when he said, follow not the way of the heathen. Follow not the way of the heathen. John was very clear in Revelation 18. Let's turn there, verse 1. It says, Revelation 18, he says, and after these things I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. Verse 2, and he cried mightily in a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen. Which means that Babylon was in existence. It's going to be in existence at the time of the return of Jesus because it's going to fall at that time. Some people say Babylon doesn't exist today. Yes, it does. It exists today. It says, Babylon the great is fallen and fallen, become the habitation of devils and the hold of every foul spirit and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. Verse 4, and I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not her plagues. Brethren, this message is for us today. We must come out of Babylon. We must not partake of her sins. We must not emulate her. We must not participate in Nimrod's system, which is still alive and very much with us today. Jesus said on the night that he was betrayed, he prayed to God for us, for you and me. He said, they are in the world, but they are not of the world. And that's what we should strive for. We're in the world. We can't get out of it, but we better not be of the world. Let's get back to our original point. God has not turned his back on mankind. The world has turned its back on him. The world does not want to obey him, does not want to hear anything about his laws. They'd rather profess his name while following the false teachings of Babylon, a system of beliefs that was begun by Nimrod and his family. Let's finish this thing. I found an interesting letter to the editor in the newspaper recently at the Dallas Morning News. Person talked about a little girl who had a friend who contracted the horrible disease polio. The little girl asked her mom, she said, "Mom, why did God do this to her? Why did God give her polio?" People in the world honestly believe that God gives children polio, or gives them this disease, or gives your grandmother cancer. They believe God gives this to them. Her mom didn't know the answer. And we shouldn't perhaps criticize her mom for her ignorance, because most pastors today couldn't answer that question. Again, after I hear a school shooting, I hear these pastors on TV and radio trying to explain this, and they can't. They don't know the answer. But the writer of the letter, and I don't know who this person was, he knew the answer. He said, and I'm going to quote him, he said, "God didn't do this. The enemy of God did, starting with the choices of our ancestors." That's what it's all about. You talk about hitting the nail on the head. Satan, the god of this world, is behind all the suffering in the world. And mankind contributes to that suffering every time God is disobeyed. I'm going to say that again. Mankind contributes to the suffering every time God is disobeyed. Are you the kind of person who says, "Well, I know that Christmas and Easter and Halloween are pagan days, but I can't give them up. I just love to do this stuff with my family"? When you say this, you are part of the world's disobedience to God. Are you the type of person who says, "I can't give up working on the Sabbath. If I kept the Sabbath, I'd have to take a job. Pays less." When you say this, you are part of the world's disobedience to God. You're contributing to the problem. If you're the kind of person who deep down inside, when no one else is listening, will admit to yourself that you're spending more time obsessing about worldly matters than you are on spreading the gospel and helping the poor, do you justify it by saying, "Well, I'm doing this for the good of my family, or the good of this, or the good of that"? When you say that, you are part of the world's disobedience to God, because you're contributing to the world's suffering. The Bible is very clear. Jesus makes it very clear when he says, "We got to help the poor." He says that. He's very clear when he says, "We have got to spread the gospel." He made that very clear. And if we're obsessing on worldly stuff more than we're doing things like that, we're part of the problem. God tells us, "Come out of her, my people. Don't partake of her sins." And the world is deceived by the system created by Nimrod and his family. And hopefully you will look at these things and reject the false teachings of the world. Hopefully you will constantly strive to better understand God's will by studying the Bible on a daily basis. There's going to be a day when the whole earth is going to be like that little island that we described in part one. The entire earth is going to be ruled by our Savior as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All will worship Him. All will obey Him. And what a glorious time that'll be when Jesus does return. Until that time, let's always avoid false teaching, always honoring our Father in heaven and our Savior Jesus by worshiping Him in spirit and in truth. And finally, for those of you out there listening, I'm going to ask you to do the same things I asked you to do a few weeks ago when I gave you part one. No, I'm not going to ask you for money. We don't do that here at the Church of God International. We don't preach so that we can get stuff. We preach so that we can give stuff. And here's what I want to ask you to do. Study your Bible. Make the Bible an important part of your life. The Bible is God's instruction manual for the Bible. We all need the Bible so desperately. Always pray, "Thy kingdom come." Keep your eyes off the worldly things and keep your eyes on the prize.